Living to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verses 17 to 24. And then we're going to read a parallel passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 25 and 30. Picking up on the series that we have been studying, we come then to the 17th verse of the 10th chapter. Hear the word of God. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then we turn back in the Word of God to the first Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter. This is a parallel passage. That means it's a recounting of the same. And we read the verses 25 to the end of the chapter. That's the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father, to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to look at this portion of God's word this morning under the following three headings. Jesus rejoiced, Jesus thanked, and Jesus offers and encourages. First, Jesus rejoiced. It's a joy, isn't it, to see someone you know and love be happy? It's one of those joys of life when there's that moment in your life when you realize that someone you love is just filled with joy. We have that sense that we genuinely, deep down inside us, want those whom we love to be happy. There's a television program. Occasionally I watch it for a bit of escapism. It's Escape Down Under, where they take a family who want to move to Australia or New Zealand, and the family go off to Australia for a week, and they have them in a home, and they look at the various jobs, and they look at all the opportunities, and then it's a case of, do they want to leave where they are or go and live in Australia? And there's always a part in that program which, where they sit them all down, the sofa, the family down, and then they show them videos of everybody back home telling them how much they'll miss them and how much they'll feel sorry for them and all this. But it's interesting that when you actually listen to the parents of the family, if the parents are still alive, of the respective sons and daughters, there's a tone that always comes through, and the tone is, we'll certainly miss you, But this is the right thing for you. If you think it's the right thing, all we want is your happiness. The brothers and sisters, the nephews and nieces, they basically say, please don't go, we'll miss you. Whereas the parents say, of course we'll miss you, but if you do go, we'll understand because we want you to be happy. Because when you get to an age and a stage in life, you realize that what's important is the joy and the happiness of those around you. We read here in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel that Jesus rejoices. And it's not just a sort of a bland rejoicing. The word actually means he was thrilled with joy. He was bubbling over with joy. He was excited with joy. You get the sense of Jesus standing there and he's really, really, really excited about the situation that he's found himself in. And the reason, and that's interesting to note that, because Jesus, even though he was still a relatively young man, in his early 30s, we often find that his life was difficult. There was a disappointment and sorrow and rejection, misunderstandings, there was hurt and pain. You don't have to read too far into the Gospels to find that this man and his life was marked by these sad days. Misunderstandings of his family. They didn't always get him. They're crowded by people, and yet, even though in the midst of the crowd of the people, he comes across at times as not as being lonely. He goes off to be with the Father and to pray with the Father, surrounded by people, and yet he's in his own mind, as it were. He had to be affected, had he not, by the unkept promises and commitments of the disciples. Those who said, I will follow you no matter where. I will go after you. I will do what you say. I will be there. And yet, how many times did Jesus look over his shoulder and find that people who had said, I'm with you, weren't there. And weren't there for some fickle, flimsy reason. I mean, he called people to that. He said, if you want to follow me, you've got to appreciate the cost of it. And you get the sense when he said that, he was saying that because so many had said, I'll be there for you. And when it came to the reality, they weren't there for him at all. The daily heartache of living in a sinful world as a sinless man. You know what it's like, you're at your work, and there's that constant patter of bad language or jokes, and some days you just say, I've just had enough. Speaking with one of our neighbours during the week, and it was just the name of God at every turn, and I just broke off and said, I need to go. And I was telling the truth, I didn't need to go, but the reason why I needed to go was because I couldn't take any more of what he was saying, and I didn't think the way he was expressing himself that he was going to actually take well if I said, listen, stop that, because you're taking the Lord's name in vain. The next time, maybe I'll be in a better frame of mind, I'll be less tired, I'll be able to say that, but it just wore me down in the space of about 30 seconds. And I think, Jesus, what it must have been like for Jesus every day of his life to live his life constantly surrounded by sinners. The Bible describes him as a man of sorrows. Hebrews 5 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But here we read that he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And I think that's beautiful. I think it's beautiful that Jesus, in the midst of all the difficulties and the trials of his daily life, and the sadnesses and disappointments, that here he is rejoicing. He's rejoicing. What caused, or what was underlying this exuberant rejoicing? Well, he rejoiced because of what he had just experienced, and that had brought to the fore of his mind very clearly, and his heart, the reality of what his life and work was all about. The return of the 70 or the 72, with their excited recollection of what had happened to them, had taken Jesus to the very heart of what he was all about. Not that he ever forgot about who he was or what the purpose of his life was, But it's as though at this very hour, as Luke puts it, in the same hour, here is Jesus, and he's standing, and he's been listening to these 72 whom he had previously sent out, and they've come back, and they've quite excitedly said in verse 17, they were filled with joy, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And as we saw in a previous Sabbath morning or Sabbath evening when I preached in this passage, that Jesus didn't deflect their enthusiasm. He didn't burst the bubble of their excitement. He didn't say to them, "Listen, that's not what you're supposed to get excited about." But he gently directed or redirected their thinking. He redirected it to the most important thing in their lives. He says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And it's that, as it were, came to the fore of his mind and his heart at that moment. As he's standing and he's looking at these men and he's listening to them as they're chattering away about what has happened because of his work in their lives and the power that they've experienced. And as he stands there and he thinks about that, he then directs their thinking to the fact that their names are written in heaven. And that brings him to think about that himself. To think about the fact that these men's names are written in heaven, that they are known by God the Father, and that they will be in heaven with him. He's rejoicing as he thinks about the saving work that has taken place in their lives. As he is brought to think about that, he rejoices. There's much to sadden and disappoint us in our lives. There are many reasons to get discouraged at times, to feel frustrated, to get worn and down, and just to feel, what's the point? Every one of us could tell a story of that. We all could. Because none of us are immune from that. You know, none of us have an exclusive right to having a bad day. There's none of us can say, "Really, you know, things in my life are just so terrible." We all, because we're human beings marked by sin, and we live in a world that's marked by sin, we all have whatever we perceive about each other. We can look at each other's lives and we can say, "Well, you know, he can't be experiencing that, or she can't be experiencing that. She doesn't have the trials and the tribulations that I have." The reality is, of us, none of us know the depths of our own trials and our own tribulations. But maybe it would do good for us occasionally, more frequently than occasionally, if we were just to stop and to think and rejoice at the fact of the work of God in the lives of those around us. That rather than just go down the automatic default sinful route of saying how other people have let me down or how they haven't lived up to my expectations, and I'm not saying that we should never address the wrongdoing in each other's lives. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, we should do it more, but correctly. We should talk less about the feelings in each other's lives and speak to one another more personally about those feelings in order that we may actually understand what's going on behind the situation, get a degree of clarity, and then be able to walk forward in Christ. But that aside, maybe it'd be good for us to actually look at each other occasionally and just rejoice at the evidence of God's work in the lives of each other. And say, "Isn't it an amazing thing that God has brought this individual from death to life? Isn't it a wonderful thing that they no longer are walking dead in sin, no longer subject to the demands of sin, but that they are being set free, and that there's much good in their lives because of the work of God in their lives? Would it not be a good thing to actually rejoice in the Holy Spirit at the work of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the work that we see in God in each other's lives. I think it would be good for us psychologically to do that. Not talking about running around all the time and pretending what's not true. I'm not just saying we should ignore all the problems, but I think the balance is not that we're ever going to overdo the thinking good, is it? I think that in addressing this or speaking to this, I'm not in danger of you suddenly all rushing out like me and saying, oh, we're all going to start thinking about the greatness in each other. I think the balance is that we tend to always think negatively or more negatively about each other. It's easy to be that negative and censorious mentality, but we should have more of the mentality, should we not, of what Barnabas had when he went to the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 10, sent up by the church at Jerusalem, to see what was happening in the church there. And of course, there was many things in Antioch that weren't right, but Barnabas encouraged them in the Lord because they saw the evidence of God's hand in their lives. Jesus rejoiced at the evidence of the work of God in the lives of these men. It would be good if we were to think about that. The second thing that we see Jesus does is that he gives thanks. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I went to the dictionary to look up the meaning of the word thanks, or to say thank you, and the definition I got was to thank is to express gratitude. So I went to the dictionary again and looked up the word gratitude, and it said being thankful for and ready to return kindness. So thankful is to express gratitude, and expressing gratitude is to be thankful. So you can make of that what you will. I was sort of left thinking, well, that really tells me what thankful is. I know that thankfulness is expressing gratitude, and expressing gratitude is to be thankful. But then I read it again and I saw the word kindness in return for kindness. I thought, maybe that's it. Maybe thankful is to say something about someone who has been kind to you. On Thursday of this week, the sun shone. I know that you'll all remember that because we haven't had a summer where every day his sun has shone. And I said to Heather, the first good day that the sun shines, we'll go out. And so we went out on Thursday afternoon, went to Edinburgh, went to see the Royal Yacht. And my youngest son and I, after we did that, the ladies in the family went into a shop to do some shopping. And we went up the stairs, up the escalator, to a couple of floors up because he wanted to go up and see something up there. Coming down, we couldn't come down again because the escalator was broken, so we had to come down in the lift. We get into the lift. We were on the fourth floor. We had to go to the ground floor. There was three other people in the lift, two females and a male, probably in their 20s, fairly well-dressed, well-spoken. And I pressed the first floor button. We were going to the ground. They had already pressed the ground. We came to the first floor. They proceeded to get out of the lift, or were going to get out of the lift. And my youngest son said, this is just the first floor, it's not the ground. So they got back into the lift, didn't say anything, didn't acknowledge anything, and continued to talk on. We got to the ground. I stood back, he stood back, out of courtesy to the two females. They walked out, the man walked out after them. Not a word of acknowledgement, nothing said, just walked out as if we weren't there. And I thought to myself, and I said to my son, I said, you know, son, remember in life, when someone shows you a wee bit of kindness, just to use the word thank you. It's easy to do, it doesn't cost anything. It didn't bother me that they didn't lavish us with thank yous. I didn't go home psychologically disturbed. I don't think he's psychologically disturbed by the experience. But it was, given the two things, and I thought, well, it was a child who said to them on the first floor, this is the first floor, not the ground floor. It was like as if nothing, just get back into the lift and didn't say anything. And I thought about that. And what is to say thank you? Well, to say thank you is to see the world around you. To say thank you, you have to see what other people are doing. And to say thank you, you need to care about what other people are doing. If you don't see it, you're not going to say thanks for it. And if you don't care about it, you're not going to say thank you. Jesus here says thank you to the Father because he sees and he cares. What does he see and what does he care about? Well, he sees the work of the Father. He sees the work of the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then this work of the Father, he sees, and he sees two different aspects of it. He sees first the hiding of truth from the wise and the understanding. And then he sees the revealing of truth to those whom he calls little children. And isn't it remarkable that here the Son, rejoicing in the Spirit, thanks the Father for work that the Father does in the lives of men and women. Here is Jesus on the earth, rejoicing through the power of the Spirit, thanking the Father for the work that the Father is doing in the lives of sinful men and women. He sees and he cares. Just as the account of the father and the prodigal son rejoices over the return of the son that has been lost, now the son is rejoicing at the work of the father in both hiding the truth and revealing the truth. And it's more than just simply an expression of gratitude. For the word that's used here in terms of thanks that Jesus expressed to Jesus is a word that conveys wholehearted, full concurrence with what the Father is doing. It's not simply a case of thank you, God, for doing this. He's acknowledging what the Father has done is right, and he is fully engaged in concurring with what the Father has done. The Father hides, we are told, these things. What are these things? It's evidently the truth of the gospel from the wise and the understanding. Who are the wise and the understanding? Well, the wise are those who pride themselves in their philosophical pursuits. They are the people who think that they have it worked out. And the understanding, who are they? They are those who are worldly, shrewd. They are understanding, they are clever, they are sharp people. And Jesus thanks God, which is an astonishing thing. He thanks God for hiding, for God hiding from those who are philosophically bent, who have a thought process, not an intellectual philosophical bent. I'm not talking about people who went to university and studied the subject of philosophy. I'm talking about just ordinary men and women who reject God and who think that they can sort it themselves, and also those who are worldly in their ways. Now, it's a remarkable thing that Jesus is thanking God for hiding the truth from them. He actually thanks God for hiding the truth from men and women. Then he thanks him for revealing or making known the truth to little children. And he's not talking there about little children in terms of their age. He's talking about those whose mind are those who are by the grace of God receptive to the truth. And this is a fixed thing. This is a settled thing. This is the will of the Father. God has hidden the truth from the wise and the understanding. God has revealed the truth to the little children because of his gracious will. This is the will of God. The will of God is that not everyone will be in heaven. And those who would preach and teach that God loves everyone and everyone has an opportunity to get to heaven and that everyone has the power within themselves to come to believe in Jesus, and that Jesus died for everyone on the cross, and Jesus paid the penalty for everyone on the cross, and all that needs to happen is that an individual needs to be emotionally charged, emotionally challenged. And if that person sees Jesus and believes in Jesus, then they will come and go to heaven. And that possibility is open for everyone. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's clear. It's not what Jesus says is going to happen. It's not what the Father has willed. The amazing thing is that the Father has willed that there will be those who will hear the truth. There will be those who will receive the truth. There will be those who will believe in the truth, who is Jesus. And Jesus thanks him for that. We should be thankful to God. We should be thankful to God. We should thank God for the gracious purposes in our lives. For left to ourselves, our lives would be marked by frustration, anger, resentment, and destruction by sin. We should thank God that he has been merciful and gracious in the revelation of his word to us. Jesus thanked God. Finally, Jesus' offer and his encouragement. In a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes an offer. And that offer is for those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him, and he will give rest. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that since this thing is fixed in the mind and will of God, that he will hide the truth from some and that he will reveal the truth to others, that Jesus then should turn round and offer to all who hear him salvation. People who are listening to Jesus, Jesus knows who they are. But those who are listening do not know if the will of God will be hidden or the will of God will be revealed. And yet here Jesus offers to all who are there to come to him and that he would give them rest. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so it is for those of you who are not in Christ today. When people hear that God has settled in his mind that there will be those who will be born again of eternal life, who will go to heaven, and that there will be those who will fix in the mind of God who will not be born again and who will find their place in a separation from God or from all eternity, the natural instinct of the human mind is to say, well, if God has fixed it, then what's the point about me worrying about it? But the point is this, that God has fixed it, but has not made known that which he has fixed. He has not revealed those who are hidden, or that will that is hidden, and that will that is revealed, in the sense of who pertains to the hidden and who pertains to the will that's revealed. And what the responsibility of the man or woman to do is to hear the truth of the gospel, to receive that truth, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. So if you're sitting this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, am I in the hidden camp or am I in the revealed camp? You need not worry that. What you need to think about is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there's a reason why Jesus speaks there about heavy laden and burdened, because the burden and the guilt of sin is a heavy burden to carry. I spoke a few moments ago about the fact that we all in our lives have difficult issues. But those of us who are in Christ have those burdens lifted from us or made easier to carry because we come to Christ and we speak to him about them. those of you who are not in Christ this day, you cannot do that. And the burden of guilt will increase and increase and increase and increase until it almost becomes unbearable. Well, you can have that burden released if you come to Christ. And then there is this encouragement. Back in Luke's Gospel, Jesus turns privately to the disciples. And look how he speaks of those who have received the will of the Father to understand the grace of the Son of God. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. There are many who want to hear, but will not hear. There are many who would want to see, but will never see. Blessed are we who see and hear the most important thing that's to be seen in the world, and the most important message that's to be heard in the world. There is nothing more important in our lives than to see salvation in Jesus Christ. There isn't. There isn't anything more important to hear in our lives than to hear of the salvation of Jesus Christ. How blessed we are, those of us who see and those of us who hear. And maybe just as we need to rejoice at the work of God in the lives of those around us, maybe we need to rejoice more at the work of God in our own lives. And just as we are thankful to God for his gracious work and the expression of his will in the lives of those whom we know and love, maybe we need to take more time to be thankful to God for the work that he's wrought in our lives. That we are numbered among those who see and those who hear. For is it not the case that sometimes there is little foundation to our grumbling and complaining? Little foundation in reality. When you actually sit down and distill what we grumble and complain about, there is very little foundation in it. We grumble about people who haven't done this or haven't done that. Well, sure, have we not done exactly the same thing with them at times? Would it not do us well to consider what Jesus did in this hour and rejoice and thank the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for his gracious will and the salvation that he has chosen to reveal and the blessing of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen.